The reading this morning is from John chapter 16, verse 5. That's John chapter 16, starting at verse 5, and can be found on page 1084. Page 1084. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.
Thanks, Anita. Well, now, the aim of our passage this Sunday morning is for us to see that we have in our hands, in the Bible, in Scripture, a sufficient, accurate, and intelligible record of all that God needs to say to us and to our friends for our salvation and life today. Or to put it more simply, what the Bible says is what the Spirit wants to say to us today in 1999 and in the year 2000 and on into the next millennium. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll remember that we've been looking at what we call the normal Christian life. And Jesus has told the 11 apostles that he is returning to his Father, that they will face hostility in the world, and that they are to continue his work. And just as he faced hostility and hatred, so the apostles and disciples to follow will face hostility and hatred too. So it's not surprising, is it, that in chapter 16, verse 5 and 6 in our reading, they react in the way they do. And now he says, I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. After all, just have a look at verse 2. They, that is the world and religious people, will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And because they're filled with grief, and because he's told them that they are to continue his work after he is gone, now he turns to spell out in verses 5 of chapter 16 through to the end of the chapter, the ministry, that is the work of the Spirit today. What is it that the Spirit is going to do for God's people? And his aim in the whole of our chapter, chapter 16, is spelled out for us in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. In other words, the teaching this week, last week, and then just before Easter as we come back to this chapter, is to show us why it is for our good that Jesus has gone. And the answer is because in his going, he enables the Spirit to be sent and sends the Spirit. So we can see that there are three major points. The first one is covered in verses 8 to 11. We did that last week. When he comes, he will expose the guilt of the world. So the first point we covered last week is that as we seek to persuade and reason and explain the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is our work once Jesus has gone, we won't be pursuing that work on our own. In fact, we saw last week that that work is impossible to pursue on our own. We can't persuade anybody of the teaching and reality of Jesus Christ on our own. It is the work of the Spirit to expose the world's refusal to believe in Jesus and to show its guilt for refusing to believe. But we move on this week to benefit number two, and that's covered in verses 12 through 15. Again, I have much more to say to you, but when this, more than you can now bear, but when this one comes, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then the third we'll come back to later on is there in the rest of the chapter, expressly in verse 23 and 24. In that day, in other words, when Christ rises and ascends and the Spirit is sent, you'll no longer ask me anything. You'll be able to ask direct from the Father. So, this week, again, we're in the positives. The benefit of Christ's going and the benefit of the ministry of the Spirit is in leading the apostles into all truth about Jesus. And I guess that putting this teaching about the Scripture right next to his teaching about the work of the Spirit in exposing the guilt of the world implies that the Spirit's work of exposure will be done through the apostles' words as they record Jesus' teaching. But first, we need to realize that we are looking at the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture. And we're going to have a look at it under three headings, this passage. First, the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture is guaranteed by the Spirit's ministry to the apostles. Second, it is guaranteed by the Spirit's own self-constraint. And third, it is guaranteed by the Spirit's agenda and the ministry of Christ. And then, right at the end, we're going to have a major section on application. So, we're going to have all the explanation in one big chunk, and then right at the end, we're going to come to the application. So, hang in there for the explanation, because that will make sense of the application. First then, the Spirit's ministry to the apostles. In the first half of verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The word for guide is a word meaning lead. The you must be the apostles, because they are the only ones gathered there in the upper room, the 11 hand-picked eyewitnesses of Jesus. And the truth that they are going to be taught is all truth. So the point being taught by Jesus is that the Spirit's ministry, when Jesus has gone, will initially be towards the apostles. And when the Spirit comes, he will lead these 11 eyewitnesses, gathered there in their upper room, into all truth. Which means both positively that we have here, in the record of the New Testament, in the Scriptures, all the truth that we need to have and that we will ever have in regard to the whole purposes and plans of God. Positively, we have it all. Negatively, there is no more truth, therefore, for the Spirit to lead his people into than the truth that he leads his 11 eyewitnesses into in the first century. Now, occasionally we hear people use verse 13 to speak of God's guidance of his people today in terms of leading people by his Spirit to know what kind of job we ought to do, or what kind of person we ought to marry, or what kind of house we ought to buy. That is understandable, because after all, the word guide is a word that is used in the Bible of a leader or a guide. Judas is described as guiding the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees are described, or describe themselves rather, as guides. So we can see, can't we, how somebody might take verse 13 and understand that it's about the Spirit's ministry of leading us into all sorts of areas of decision-making in life. Especially as the you in verse 13 is plural, and the all truth has added to it what is yet to come at the end of verse 13, and that at first seems to suggest that the Spirit is going to be leading all people everywhere into all truth about everything. But as we think about the context and who it is that is gathered there in that upper room, those 11 apostles, well, we should begin to see that what is being spoken about here is something far more significant and important than where I might live or what I might do for a living. See, the promise is directed at the apostles, isn't it? Those 11 men gathered there in the upper room. The apostles are the ones who are concerned that Jesus is going away. Of course they are. He's been his teacher and guide, their teacher and guide. He's opened up to them the good purposes and plans of God, and he's explained everything to them. But Well, Jesus is going, and so Jesus promises the Spirit, and he promises that when the Spirit comes, he will lead these apostles into, well, how much truth? All truth. So the you of verse 13 must initially be the 11 apostles. We weren't there. At least, and of course we weren't there. And because the all of verse 13 is absolute, then we must accept that these 11 men have been led into all truth. And if they have been led into all truth, then there can be no further truth to be led into. Do you see? The sheer breadth and totality of what Jesus is promising has to rule out all further revelation about the work and words of Jesus. We can't say that he has more to say than he has said to them, because that would deny the statement that they have been led into all truth. Now, certainly this is what Jesus has been teaching so far in the upper room, and I think it is worth us looking at the two other passages where he talks about the ministry of the Spirit, just that we get it quite clear, because it is an area that is often up and open for debate these days. Look at chapter 14, verse 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, do you see the teaching work, the teaching of all things there that the Spirit is going to do is linked directly to his work of reminding these people of all that Jesus has said. Now, that on its own rules out any reference to later disciples. It can't be us, because we weren't there to hear Jesus' words in the first place, and therefore the reminding must apply specifically to the 11 apostles who were there to hear it. Turn over to 15:26, or it's just across the page, isn't it? When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify. Why? For you have been with me from the beginning. So the same point applies here too, doesn't it? This verse cannot be speaking directly and immediately to us in 1999, because we were not physically with Jesus through his life, teaching, and ministry. Of course we are to testify, and of course the Spirit will testify with us, but our testimony will be a repeating of the testimony of the 11 apostles and those who are with Jesus as eyewitnesses of all that he did and said. And that is certainly how the apostles understood this teaching. Just turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, to the teaching of Paul, who considers himself to be an apostle and who argues vehemently for his being an apostle, his apostolicity. That's the right word. Chapter 3, verse 2. Here he is arguing for his ministry. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That is the band of people who saw and witnessed the work of Jesus and who were appointed as his first century apostles and spokesmen. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Here is Paul arguing for his membership of that apostolic band again. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities, and so on. So So do you see, that is the way, you can have a look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 10, is a similar passage. That is the way the apostles understood it, that they uniquely had been given by the Spirit all truth, the sum of everything that God has got to say for the generations that follow, to explain, to make clear, to unpack for all of us who follow, all truth about God. So first, then, the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture is guaranteed by the Spirit's ministry to the apostles. Now, secondly, the Spirit's own self-constraint guarantees the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture. Now, that's quite an interesting one, isn't it? Because at first, it seems rather odd that the Spirit of God could be constrained or limited in any way at all. Doesn't it? I mean, we hear so much talk of the Spirit being able to move wherever he wants to move. It seems strange that God could in any way be limited. Seems to deny the whole concept of God. But it does seem that in this area of revelation, both God the Holy Spirit and God the Son together constrain themselves. See, it's not a new idea. Just turn back to chapter 5 and verse 19. Here is Jesus explaining his ministry. John 5:19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 7:16, my teaching is not my own. John 7:16, it comes from him who sent me. So do you see, we've already learned this, we've looked at this quite recently, we looked at this just 2 or 3 weeks ago when we were looking at the love of Christ and how it linked into his obedience to everything that the Father shows him. But Jesus himself, you see, chose to constrain himself such that he only ever acted in a way that his Father revealed. He never did or said a thing that he did not see his Father doing or planning in his perfect plan for the world. I guess technically, one might say he could have done. He could have turned stones into bread. He could have thrown himself down from the highest place in the temple. He could have eluded the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. After all, they fell flat on their face when he told them that he was God, when he announced himself as I am. He could have come down from the cross when the people passing by said, if you're the Son of the God, why don't you come down? He could have done. But over and over again, he constrained himself to say and to do only what he saw his Father saying and doing, so that he achieved the perfect plan of the Father, and he revealed fully exactly what the Father is doing. That's what our understanding of the revelation that Jesus has given us is based on, that he only ever did what he saw his Father doing. He only ever said what he saw his Father saying. Now look at chapter 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Well, now, what we discover in chapter 13 and in the second half is that the Spirit similarly constrains himself only to speak when he is spoken to, if you like, and never to speak of his own initiative, so that he never says to the apostles anything off his own bat. When he speaks to the apostles and teaches them all truth, it is the Father and the Son who are speaking. They speak as one. And so the Spirit constrains himself, if you like, never to say anything original. He will only communicate to us the truth that has been communicated to him, and that truth has to do both with what Jesus has done already and all that he is about to do as he goes to the cross. The literal translation, you see at the end of verse 13, he says he will tell you what is yet to come. The literal translation is the things that are coming. And all the way through the upper room Jesus has been speaking about, the events and implications of his death and resurrection. So the things that are coming must be the things that are just about to happen in terms of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, with all the implications that flow out of that. So the Spirit is going to tell the apostles what is yet to come. It doesn't mean that he will tell them things that are going to happen in the sense of a kind of linear sequence of events, so that we can tell what is going to happen in 500 AD, what is going to happen in 700, 1000, 2000, 2001, and so on. He is going to unfold the significance of the work and words of Jesus. The work has already been done, the words have already been spoken, and the Spirit will make known to the apostles the significance of Jesus' words and work as they are made known to him. He will only say what he hears. So the second point, the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture is guaranteed by the Spirit's own self-constraint. Thirdly, the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of Scripture is guaranteed by the Spirit's agenda and by Christ's ministry. Verse 14. He, that is the Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, I think we mentioned before when we were looking at chapter 14 that the Spirit's ministry of revelation is to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ such that all that Jesus said and did is highlighted on center stage for us. But this idea of making known implies more than just highlighting. It implies the pressing home of the teaching of Jesus. Don Carson has a very helpful sentence on this in his commentary. Taking from what is mine and making it known to you does not simply mean that he passes on what Jesus declares, but that the revelation bound up in Jesus' person and mission is pressed home on Jesus' disciples. And of course, all that Jesus has made known through his work and teaching is all that the Father has to say to his people. Just look at the end, at the beginning of verse 15. All that belongs to the Father is mine. And because the Father's works and words have been made known and accomplished in Jesus Christ, because Jesus on the cross cries out, "It is finished," so the Spirit's word is complete as he explains and interprets and applies that work for the apostles. There's no further work for the Father to do. And so as the Spirit takes that word and explains that work, if the work is finished, the word is finished. If there was more work to be done, there'd be more word to be said. But if the work is finished, well, the word is finished. And so Scripture, given that the ministry of Christ is complete and full and finished bar his return, so the work of the Spirit guarantees the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of the Scripture. Shortly after the completion of Windsor Castle, you may remember the rebuild or the refit or whatever it was, Prince Edward made a documentary together with a BBC Heritage boffin and a film crew. You may have seen it. It was fascinating. The architect and Edward showed us round through the great banqueting hall, explaining this and that and the other, into the chapel and unravelling the significance of what had been done, through into the state rooms. And if we ever were to need a definitive, explanatory, authoritative account of what had been done in the refurbishment of Windsor Castle, there it is. If you've got the video, hang on to it, because you've got a member of the royal family himself conveying to us everything that it's all about. With the architect, the work is finished. Their word is to unravel and explain that work. And because the work is finished, and because there will be no further work, this century anyway, that video will have the authoritative, definitive account for us. So now there are 3 points. Let's move now from these 3 points that guarantee the scriptures to us to 3 points of application. And as we do so, we need to remember why it is that John wrote his gospel. Anybody who's doing Read, Mark, Learn will be able to tell me that. Can anybody tell me why John wrote his... Anybody doing Read, Mark, Learn 1 here? We're all too old, unfortunately. You're not going to own up. What about a Read, Mark, Learn leader? We got a Read, Mark, Learn leader? Nigel Bynum, you're nominating someone else. Why did John write his gospel? And so have life in his name. John 20:31. John tells us what the application of his gospel is. We don't need to go thinking up applications out of our own head. The application is there for us in John 20:31. He's written all of this so that we may believe in Jesus and have life in his name. So it would be wrong for us to apply it in any other way than to encourage faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses should give us supreme confidence in the words of the apostles. They are sufficient, accurate, and intelligible. First, they are intelligible. You often hear friends, don't you, asking questions about interpretation or application of the Bible. Certainly my friends will sometimes say to me, actually, members of my family say this, it's absolutely infuriating, but they'll say to me, how can you know for sure that your interpretation is the correct interpretation? Well, do you see that these verses tell us that our job is not to work out the interpretation or even the application of Scripture independently of the Spirit and what the Spirit has told us? If the Spirit, you see, has come from God and from Christ to bring the teaching of the word and press it home to the apostles, if they have taught the apostles all truth, and if they've taken the message of the cross and pressed it home and its explanation home, then our job is not actually to interpret or indeed to apply it ourselves. Well, we have to apply it, but we have to apply the application that we've been given by the Spirit and that was given by the Spirit to the apostles. You see, it is not as if we've been given a whole list of facts and our job is to interpret and apply them, rather like an archaeologist who stumbles across, you know, a bone and a piece of clay pot and has to kind of conjure up some sort of scene for us in a museum of ancient men and clay pots and sort of put it all together and try and work out what it all means. You see, that is not our job. No, the Spirit of God has come to the apostles. He has told them both about the facts and about the interpretation and about the application as well. John's told us what the application is. It is that we should believe. See, I hope you don't come to St. Helens expecting something original morning by morning on Sundays. If the Holy Spirit isn't prepared to say anything original, I certainly am not. Our job is to pass on the interpretation that has been given us and the application that has been given us so that we encourage one another to have faith and to believe. And I want to say to you, it is intelligible. So we can take this word, we can know that the interpretation is right, it is from God, and we can believe it. Secondly, what we have is an accurate account of the words and works of Jesus. Now, many, many books have been written on this by leading and highly respected historians, showing us that what we have in Scripture is what the apostles wrote, and what the apostles wrote is what happened. So the historians, people like Paul Barnett and F.F. Bruce, if you can ever get any of their material, it's excellent, will tell us that the New Testament documents are close in time to the life of Jesus, that the historical documentation is extensive, that they are both historical and theological, that the text we have is what they wrote, and that the historical events recorded here are backed up by contemporary historians. But at the end of the day, none of that should surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that Professor Bruce and Dr. Paul Barnett, who are excellent and have done fantastic work and who are enormously helpful especially when we're arguing with our non-Christian friends. It's great stuff, but it shouldn't surprise us that they've come to this conclusion. Because Jesus tells us in verse 13, 14, and 15 that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide the apostles into all truth, such that they are able to tell us all truth without any error. Such that what they speak, because the Spirit constrains himself to only say what comes from God, such that what they speak is true, and that there is no flaw in it. So I'm not saying that Bruce and Barnett and others like that, their work isn't important, it's excellent and really helpful. But we should not be surprised at their conclusions. Finally, this record is sufficient. That is to say, we neither need nor should expect any further revelation other than what we have in the Bible here for us today. Illumination, yes. Did you see that song we sang just before the reading? Just turn to it, because it is quite excellent. I think it's one of Graham Kendrick's masterpieces. The last word of each, last line of each verse. So let your spirit shine upon the page and teach me. Now that is the doctrine of illumination, enabling us to understand what is written. But we need expect no further revelation, nothing new to say. Because he's led the apostles into all truth. And if he's led these 11 apostles into all truth and the significance, and if the work is fully done, there is nothing more to say. Listen to Article 6 of the 39 Articles. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. Now, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith actually puts it rather better, largely because it has 400 pages rather than 39 brief articles. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. You see it? If you'd like to come and have a look at a copy of that, it's great stuff. It expresses it very, very well indeed. In other words, we have in the Bible everything we need. Jesus has already done all that needs to be done for our salvation and for life with God. The Spirit, therefore, has already said all that he needs to say, and he has nothing further to say by way of revelation. Illumination, yes. Revelation, no. Now, this should be an enormous encouragement to every one of us. Here at St. Helens, we have a major focus on Scripture, and this tells us that it is absolutely right that we should do. Because this book is what God wants to say to us today. And if you want to hear God's Spirit speak today, this is where you need to go. And if you want an experience of God today, this is where you need to go, because his Spirit will illumine this truth to you and enable you to understand and to know God by his Spirit through his Word. We don't need any extra experience or interpretation or application, because it's all here for us already. If you want to know God, if you want to know his plans and his purposes and desires, if you want to know all that he desires for your life and for your eternity, it is here because the Spirit has led the apostles into all truth. So stick with it. We've reached the time of year, haven't we, when Bible study leaders and Bible study members can begin to flag just a touch in February. Some of us have reached the time of life where we've begun to flag a bit, but we won't go into that now. It's very easy, isn't it, this time of year, begin to forget the privilege we have in having the Word of God, and to forget the consequences that flow out of having the Word of God, and the great joy and delight that it is to meet and study God's Word together as His Spirit illumines His truth, all truth, for us to understand. And to forget that we need to study the Word of God, and that it is vital that we study the Word of God. Finally, by way of application, somebody at the end of the second millennium might say, surely we need some new word from God. Comes classically like this, doesn't it? After all, you know, our culture has progressed since 33 AD. We know an awful lot of new things about gender, or roles, or sexuality. Surely God has some new word for us, and He may be leading our mother church, or our councils, or our synod, in some new direction by His Spirit. Surely we need some new word, because we've moved on. Maybe there's some new way of behaviour that, well, the Spirit didn't know about when He led the apostles into all truth. Well, be warned when you hear that kind of talk. You'll hear it coming out of our church councils in every denomination, because it undermines the sufficiency, accuracy, and intelligibility of what the Spirit has already said. It denies the Spirit's work. And more dangerous still, it denies the work of Jesus Christ, because it suggests that verse 15 is not true. Let's read the passage, shall we, once more, and then we'll pray. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. Let's pray. In wonder we draw near. Our gracious, merciful Father, we think of our own inadequacy, our own unworthiness, our own many failings. And we do indeed wonder that You should choose to speak to us, to make known all Your plans and purposes to these apostles, and then to take those words and illumine them to us. We praise You for Your Spirit dwelling within each one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for this word that You have recorded and preserved down through the centuries for us. And we praise You that through it You enable us to know You and to love You. Praise You for the difference it's made to our lives as we've come to know Your purposes and Your plans for eternity. And we wonder at Your goodness, Your love, and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, Amen.